You know, I turned up the encouragement this week in a couple of my emails and Facebook. Just a reminder that anyone over the age of 7 should be in this class. Seriously, anybody over the age of 7 should be in here. That was my rule. That's gone all the way back to 2015. Honestly, I don't care if, you know, babies are in here. But 7 seems to be about the right time when kids can really focus in on stuff. So now you could say that's kind of a prideful thing, and I'll give you a little bit of that. There is definitely some pride going on, but mostly, as I've said many times, this is pride in God and what he has done and written down in logical, I'll call it chronological order for me, and that's the reason, you know, I continue to do this. Now, why is that? Because we have a story to tell. Number 423, you ready? We've a story to tell to the nations that shall turn their hearts to the right. A story of truth and mercy. A story of peace and light. A story of peace and light. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright. And Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth, the kingdom of love and light. Thank you, Lord, so much for that, and that we're setting the stage in this study for what is to come. We are learning about your personality, the truth of the living God, as you express it to people who, in many cases, reject it, and in others, accept it. Lord, we are ones here who wholeheartedly buy in to your plan. And so bless us tonight with the knowledge that your way is the right way. And help us, Lord, as we live our daily lives, to apply these truths in such a way that we can influence the world toward you. And we'll praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. The nations. We've a story to tell to the nations. A kingdom of love and light. And as we have learned, and will learn some more tonight, this is not what they wanted. This was not the version that they wanted. And that's the picture that we get in 28 AD. And honestly, not a lot has changed in 2023 AD. I was saddened yesterday that my candidate for president dropped out of the race, Mike Pence, who I was prepared to fully support because of his strong stance as a born-again Christian. If Christians can't get behind that, then I think it's sad. So I was all in for Pence, and he is now out of the race. So there you go. But back to the Bible, since this isn't a political lesson. More drama tonight, and it really intensifies. So you'll see the sentence at the top of your lesson. That's something you can count on with every lesson. One sentence that kind of sums up these passages of Scripture. When the Jewish leaders accused Jesus of healing by the power of the devil, an annoying Jesus asks how or why the devil would cast out a devil. And he goes on to condemn the words of his accusers as speaking the true conviction of their hearts, which is evil. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, your paper clips should be, you know, right there in 12 and 3 and 8 of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You might notice that we've suspended John. That's because Ryrie doesn't include John for about 7 or 8 lessons. We'll get back to John eventually in his second year of ministry. The rhetoric has really wrapped up. The big news of last week's lesson was missing any major presence from Jesus' enemies, they show up tonight. There's no such absence. So by way of just short review and getting into this, in the last few days, you know, I call them days because that's what they are, and that fits into the chronological teaching that I like to do. In the last few days, Jesus has said many disturbing things, beginning with the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and in Luke, continuing in the days which followed when he came down from the mountain. And just a few examples of this. These are on your lesson, not up here. Remember, I'm recording a progression of time. But here's just a few of these statements. In order, he said, you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. That's Matthew 7, 13 and 14, right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The broad way to hell and the narrow way to heaven. Just a few verses later, he says, I will reply to you, I never knew you. Get away from me. That's in Matthew 7, 23. Again, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, these are shocking words. Who are you to say, I never knew you? Then in Matthew 8, verse 12, it says, many Israelites, those for whom the kingdom was prepared, will be thrown into outer darkness. Outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Imagine hearing that after the Sermon on the Mountain. Then, in Matthew 11, 16, he calls this generation, he says, to what can I compare this generation? And there's a whole section in there about Israel. And then, and again, these are just a few, Matthew 11, 23, he declares the people of Capernaum as going down to the place of the dead. Going down to the place of the dead. That's just a snapshot. That is a snapshot of the recent headlines. These are warnings. This is the tone of Jesus' dialogue or monologue with these people. It's one of confrontation. This is the rhetoric that he's using. Rhetoric is the art of effective speech. So he's very careful with the words that he uses. I call it rhetoric. Jesus backs down to no one. He doesn't back down to anything. So my conclusion, if I'm there in the moment, in the last few days, Jesus has said many disturbing things. I've just given you five examples of that. He's either God or he is demented. He's either God or he is demented. Those are your choices. That's where we are. There is, if depending on which side you're on, there is ample evidence for either side of that. God or demented. At the end of Luke 7, where we finished last week, Jesus again dramatically forgives the sin of an admitted immoral woman. A woman of whom Jesus said has, yes, many sins. And the last verse in Luke chapter 7, verse 50, and that's where you should be, and then go to Matthew 12. Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, look at chapter 8 and verse 1. Soon afterward, here we go, there's our time reference. Soon afterward, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages, preaching and announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. Soon afterward, that's our chronology. That confirms that there is time order. And as difficult as it is to pin down, things happen a day here and a day there. There's no doubt about that. So, even his strongest supporters, who are still getting to know who he is, along on this road show, what road show? Luke 8, verse 1. Soon afterward, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages, preaching and announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. Even, listen folks, even his strongest supporters along on this roadshow must wonder. They must wonder, is he God or is he demented? Is he God? Even his strongest supporters must wonder that. The men disciples are here, and now some attention from his women followers. The men disciples, look here, ladies. Soon afterward, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages, preaching and announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. He took his 12 disciples with him. There's the men. Along, verse 2, with some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Among them were Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's business manager, Susanna, and many others who were contributing from their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. Now, some attention from his women followers, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna. Wouldn't you love to know them better? Wouldn't you love to know more? Wouldn't you love to know them better? Jesus lifted women up from degradation and servitude to the joy of fellowship and service. In Jewish culture, women were not supposed to learn from rabbis. By allowing these women to travel with him, Jesus was showing that all people are equal under God. These women supported Jesus' ministry with their own money. They owed a great debt to him because he had driven demons out of some and had healed others. Here we catch a glimpse. Offer your resources to God, whether or not you will be on center stage. This NIV Harmony of the Gospels, which is an excellent book, says it like this. It was not unusual for first century Jewish women to contribute large sums of money to support rabbis. The additional incentive for these to give was the spiritual and physical help that they received from Jesus. This tour, which included female followers and the 12, is mentioned only by Luke, who gives special prominence to women in his gospel. So, that's what I give you tonight in your top section. Look at that top section. Jesus and Luke love women. These are 5 examples. Stories from Luke. Unique to the Gospel of Luke. They are not reported anywhere else. The one I just read is the middle one. The 2 we've already studied. Jesus raised a widow's son from the dead. That was last week. His heart, the Bible says, overflowed with compassion. Don't cry. A sinful woman anoints Jesus' feet. Yes, her sins are many. They've been forgiven. That's right at the end of 7. Later in Luke, Jesus visits Martha and Mary. Many of us know that story. Later in Luke, Jesus heals a crippled woman. He called her over. Dear woman, you are healed. These are 5 stories unique to the book of Luke that deal with women. And it's a lesson for another day. Because,
folks, the women will prove faithful. The women will prove to be faithful to the end. The women will prove to be faithful to the end.
Luke records 5 events involving women that are not mentioned in the other Gospels. In first century Jewish culture, women were usually treated as second-class citizens, few of the rights that men had. But Jesus crossed those barriers. And Luke showed the special care that Jesus had for women. Jesus treated all people with equal respect. Equal respect. So there you go. The women will prove to be faithful to the end. Now, go to Matthew, and here's what we'll say. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then, another time word, a demon-possessed man who was blind and could not speak was brought to Jesus. He healed the man so that he could both speak and see. The crowd was amazed and asked, could it be that Jesus is the Son of David, the Messiah? Could it be? Could it be? J. Vernon McGee, one possessed with the devil and he healed him. In other words, this is our Messiah, says McGee. He has the credentials. This was a tremendous miracle that he performed right here in Matthew 12, 22 and 23. This is just as great as the raising of the dead, if not greater. The continued miracles of Jesus in healing and casting out demons convinced the people that he was the Son of David, the Messiah. The kingdom of God is come to you in the presence of the Messiah. Christ is saying, I am here. My power to cast out demons is my credential. But what did the Pharisees say? What did the Pharisees say? Even his strongest supporters must wonder. We've got the men disciples and now some attention from the women. Reaction from the religious elite is much more predictable. The reaction from the religious elite is much more predictable. Outrage, fury, and now the most intense dialogue yet. Then a demon-possessed man, verse 22, who was blind and couldn't speak, was brought to Jesus. He healed the man so that he could both speak and see. The crowd was amazed, and they even asked, could it be that Jesus is the Son of David, the Messiah? The credentials are there. They are being proven. But when the Pharisees heard about the miracle, they said, no wonder he can cast out demons. He gets his power from Satan, the prince of demons. Wow. What a statement. Folks, think about this. When God's Son, Jesus, okay? When God's Son and God's chosen Israel, this is God's Son and God's chosen. We're going to call them Israel's finest. Debate the role of Satan in Jesus' action. It is certain to go poorly. This is a remarkable, intense dialogue. No wonder he can cast out demons. He gets his power from Satan, the prince of demons. Jesus knew their thoughts and he replied, "Any kingdom divided by civil war is doomed. A town or family splintered by feuding will fall apart." Sounds like our country a bit. And if Satan is casting out Satan, he is divided and fighting against himself. His own kingdom will not survive. If I am empowered by Satan, what about your own exorcists? They cast out demons, so they will condemn you for what you have said. But if I am casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived among you. He's either God or he's demented. The kingdom of God has arrived among you. For who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man like Satan and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger. Someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. Then this great verse, "Anyone who isn't with me opposes me, and anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me." Now you can bet that Matthew is scrambling to write all of this down for us 2 millennia later, to write every detail of this down. You can bet that he cannot believe what he's hearing. I mean, here's what we've got. We've got God's Son and God's chosen debating the role of Satan in Jesus' action. The Pharisees were trying to discredit him by using an emotional argument. Refusing to believe that Jesus came from God, they said he was in league with Satan. Jesus easily exposed the foolishness of this argument. At Jesus' birth, Satan's power and control were disrupted. In the wilderness, Jesus overcame Satan's temptations. At the resurrection, he defeated Satan's ultimate weapon, death. Eventually, Satan will be constrained. Jesus has complete power and authority over Satan and all of his forces. Satan! This is the monumental conflict of all time. But as we advance ourselves to 2023 and we fall in line with Christ, just don't forget the verse that applies to us. Verse 30. "Anyone who isn't with me opposes me." That's a big statement. "And anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me." That leaves a narrow window of support for the Savior. There you go. It is impossible to be neutral about Christ. Anyone who is not at anyone that you know, anyone in your family, anyone here, anyone, every person is included in this verse 30. Anyone who is not actively following Christ has chosen to reject him. Any person who tries to remain neutral in the struggle of good versus evil is choosing to be separated from God, who alone is good. To refuse to follow Christ is to choose to be on Satan's team.
It is certain to go poorly. When you put God's Son and God's chosen and you insert Satan into that.
So Jesus uses this opportunity to raise the biggest issue, or one of the big issues of all time, between God and his humanity, and maybe you too. This leads the only place that it can, to another outrageous moment.
It leads to the only place that it can, another outrage. It's for God, Jesus, to address right here . He addresses the unpardonable sin.
The unpardonable sin. Verse 31. So I tell you, says Jesus, every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which will never be forgiven. Anyone who speaks against the Son of Man can be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, either in this world or in the world to come. The Pharisees had blasphemed against the Spirit by attributing the power by which Christ did miracles to Satan instead of the Holy Spirit. Who gets the credit? Satan or the Holy Spirit? And the Pharisees give the credit to Satan. The unpardonable sin is the deliberate refusal to acknowledge God's power in Christ. It indicates an intentional and irreversible hardness of heart. I tell you, every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which will never be forgiven. Anyone who speaks against the Son of Man can be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, either in this world or in the world to come.
It seems to me, all of this leads the only place it can. It's another outrageous moment. So for God, Jesus, to address the unpardonable sin right here, this is fair. This is fair. But for anybody else to do this, that is, the Jesus that they don't understand, the Jesus that they don't understand, this is heresy. I mean, that's what we've got going on here. We've either got God, who has every right to address the unpardonable sin, but if it's anybody else, if this is the person that they really don't understand, then this is heresy.
Sometimes believers worry that they have accidentally committed this unforgivable sin. But only those who have turned their backs on God and rejected all faith have any need to worry. Jesus said they can't be forgiven, not because their sin is worse than any other, but because they will never ask for forgiveness. Those who reject the prompting of the Holy Spirit remove themselves from the only force that can lead them to repentance and restoration to God. So, relax. This isn't you. This isn't you. McGee clears this up. There is no sin committed yesterday that the Lord would not forgive today, because he died for all sin. It is the work of the Spirit of God to regenerate you. Within the unpardonable sin, they were rejecting, these people rejecting the witness of himself and of the Holy Spirit at that time. In our day, that particular sin cannot be committed, because it could only be committed when Jesus was here upon the earth. There is no act of sin that you can commit for which there is no forgiveness. Relax. The Holy Spirit brings forgiveness. It is like the man who is dying from a certain disease, and the doctor tells him there's a remedy for it. The man refuses to take the remedy and dies. He doesn't die from the disease. He dies because he refused to take the remedy. There is a remedy for the disease of sin, and the Holy Spirit applies it. But if you resist it, there is no remedy. That is the only way that sin can be unpardonable today. The refusal to accept the remedy for sin. It is impossible to commit an unpardonable sin today. Says McGee, if by that you mean one can commit a sin today, come under conviction because of it tomorrow, come to God in repentance, and he would not forgive you. That will not happen. Christ died for all sin, not just some sin. He didn't die for all sin but one, the unpardonable sin. There is no such thing as being able to commit a sin today that he will not forgive. The attitude and state of the unbeliever is unpardonable, not the act. This is the sin against the Holy Spirit, to resist the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in the heart and in the life. Christians sometimes wonder if they have committed the unpardonable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Christians need not worry, because this sin is defined as attributing to the devil the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the context of this and the unpardonable sin. It reveals a heart attitude of unbelief and unrepentance. Deliberate, ongoing rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit is blasphemy, because it is rejecting God himself. The religious leaders accused Jesus of blasphemy, but ironically, they were the guilty ones when they looked Jesus in the face and accused him of being possessed by Satan. Verse 33. A tree is identified by its fruits. If a tree is good, its fruit will be good. If a tree is bad, its fruit will be bad. You brood of snakes, how could evil men like you speak what is good and right? Whatever is in your heart determines what you say. A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. I tell you this, you must give an account on judgment day For every idle word you speak, the words you say will either acquit you or condemn you. They are back on their heels. This scathing denunciation of the religious rulers, says McGee, by Jesus, reveals that at this moment in time, he has rejected them. Had they committed the unpardonable sin? At least the break with these enemies is final, and the wound will not be healed. So, what to do? What to do? What are we to do with this scandal? What are we to do? And as you know, I like to paint a scenario. I like to paint a scenario. They have a dilemma. Here's the scenario. The religious elite, to themselves, this guy is crazy. This guy is crazy. All of this coming out of everything I've read. Yeah, somebody else says, but the crowds love him. The crowds love him. And sure enough, I just read a random verse in Luke. But the crowds are amazed. What do? The crowds are amazed. Okay, let's go back to him with a reasonable request. Let's go back to him with a reasonable request. Jesus, show us a miraculous sign. One day, verse 38, some teachers of religious law and Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, we want you to show us a miraculous sign to prove your authority." The scribes and Pharisees now use another subtle approach to him. They appear to fall in step with his program by asking for a sign. They have no intention of believing because of a sign. They are trying to trap him. Show us a miraculous sign. But Jesus doesn't soften. Jesus does not soften. Jesus replied, verse 39, verse 38, "Teacher, we want you to show us a miraculous sign to prove your authority." But Jesus replied, "Only an evil and adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign, but the only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. As if he hasn't already given them a sign, he now uses Old Testament legends." He uses Old Testament legends, and he uses them perfectly. "Only an evil and adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign, but the only sign I'll give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. The people of Nineveh will stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it, for they repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah. Now someone greater than Jonah is here, but you refuse to repent. The Queen of Sheba will also stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it, for she came from a distant land to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now someone greater than Solomon is here, but you refuse to listen." The Lord categorically refused to grant them a sign, but directed them back to two incidents in the Old Testament. The first incident is the account of Jonah, raised from the dead when he was in the fish. God brought him out of darkness and death into light and life. We know that's going to happen again. The Ninevites received Jonah, his preaching after his miraculous deliverance, and they repented. The acts of Israel as a nation place her in a much worse position because she did not receive her Messiah and did not repent. Jesus was greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon. The Queen of Sheba heard of Solomon, traveled from the ends of the earth to hear his wisdom, and the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven. But they would not turn to him. The Pharisees were asking for another miraculous sign. They were not sincerely seeking to know Jesus. Jesus knew they had already seen enough miraculous proof if they could just open their hearts, but they had already decided not to believe in him, and more miracles would not change that. And of course, the rhetoric goes on, and the tension and the levels of that increase. Verse 43, when an evil spirit leaves a person, it goes into the desert seeking rest, but finding none, it says, I'll return to the person I came from. So it returns and finds its former home empty, swept, and in order. And then the spirit finds seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they all enter the person and live there. And so that person is worse off than before. That will be the experience of this generation. I made a big deal about this in the last lesson. Here's the deal. Jesus is finished with Israel. He's finished with Israel with regard to his first coming. His first coming. Now, what I just read, we add another disturbing indictment to all of the indictments that I mentioned in point one, and all of this, we add another disturbing indictment, likening Israel to a person indwelt with an evil spirit. Jesus was describing the attitude of the nation of Israel and the religious leaders in particular. Just cleaning up one's life, listen, just cleaning up one's life without filling it with God leaves plenty of room for Satan to enter. When an evil spirit leaves a person and finds no rest, it says, I'll return. And it returns and it finds the former home empty, swept, and in order. Just cleaning up one's life without filling it with God leaves plenty of room for Satan to enter. Ridding our life of sin is the first step. We must also take the second step, filling our life with God's Word and the Holy Spirit. Unfilled and complacent people are easy targets of Satan. A man has an unclean spirit. The unclean spirit leaves him. The man thinks that he is all cleaned up. But folks, reformation is no good. You can quit doing many things, but that doesn't make you a Christian. If everyone in the world right now would quit sinning, there wouldn't be any more Christians in the next minute or in the next day, because quitting sin doesn't make you a Christian. The hardest people in the world are unsaved church members because they think they are all right. They have undergone self-reformation, empty, swept, garnished, the verse. They are like a vacant house. All the evil spirit has to do is move in. The devil owns them, and they don't even recognize it. Reformation means death and destruction. Regeneration means life and liberty. These are deep realities which we are responsible to understand. We are responsible to understand these realities. This is exhausting. This is wearying for Jesus. And it doesn't seem to let up. These big concepts, the rhetoric that he is laying on them. Under these circumstances, all of the first 6 points, everything in last week's lesson, everything in the Sermon on the Mount, under all these circumstances, most of us, when we have a chance to take a deep breath, in these moments of challenge, this kind of challenge, human nature, our nature, would be to accept and to welcome family connections as one source of invaluable support. Aren't most all of us like that? When we go through periods of challenge, we often go to our family for invaluable support, family connections. But listen to this. Matthew 12:46. As Jesus was speaking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. Someone told Jesus, "Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to speak to you." Mark 3:31. Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him. They stood outside and sent word for him to come out and talk with them. Luke 8:19. Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him. They couldn't get to him because of the crowd. Thank you for coming. Thank you for coming. Human nature would be to accept and welcome family connections as invaluable support during this time. But folks, this is not human nature, is it? This is not human nature. What we're seeing is God nature. God nature. So naturally, Jesus offers an entirely different version of family. He offers an entirely different version of family. Matthew 12:46. As Jesus was speaking to the crowd, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. Someone told Jesus, "Your mother, your brothers are outside. They want to speak to you." Jesus asked, "Who's my mother? Who are my brothers?" Then he pointed to his disciples and he said, "Look, these are my mother and brothers. Anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." Similarly reported in Mark and Luke. The crowds, the disciples, the religious elite, your family, your mother, your brothers, your sisters, you, me, all of your relationships, all of the people that you spend time with or that you relate with, all of those who you compare yourself to and with. Jesus levels the playing field. It's him and it's people. Jesus is saying that the strongest relationship today is the relationship between Christ and a believer. If you are a child of God and you have unsaved family members, you are closer to Jesus Christ than you are to your own relatives, including the mother who bore you. You are more closely related to other believers than you are to unsaved members of your own family. He's talking about a new relationship. Christ is declaring a new relationship. He was not denying his family relationship, but was getting ready to declare a relationship that is infinitely deeper, higher, more permanent, transcending by far any blood relationship. This brings a believer mighty close to him. After all of this, in these moments of challenge, when human nature would suggest, I want to be surrounded by my family. This, you've got to remember, this isn't human nature. This is God nature. So naturally, he offers an entirely different version of family. Of course he does. Of course he does. Are you ready?
I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood, joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this side. For I'm part of the family of God. I'm so glad
pray for, and Osborne lets us know that John Hamill, who sits right about there, or back there for sure, John Hamill is in Lutheran with pneumonia and fluid on his lungs, and they're asking, so that's John and Jerry Hamill, H-A-M-I-L, wonderful people here at Oak Park Church, and very reliable, you know, attendees of the Bible Hour in church, so we need to pray for fans.
Pray for Mike, too, if you would.
Who?
Mike, Linda's husband.
Oh, sure. Yeah.
He's under the weather.
Mike's not ever here, is he? Lord, we do lift these two men up tonight. We ask your blessing on Mike as Linda cares for him, and on John as he is in Lutheran. Be with those doctors, Lord. He's weakening in many ways, and He will need the best that the doctors have, and then Jerry and you and his faith. We thank you for all of that. You get him through this, and we look forward to seeing him again. Do bless Ann and Joe as they're traveling to Texas to be with family as well. Lord, we love you. We read this, and we can skim over it, and we can categorize the religious elite as the enemy, and they kind of are. We just want to make sure, Lord, that we're careful that we are supporting you all the time, because if we don't, then we're working against you. And it's not, we can't be neutral. And help us to realize, Lord, that our relationships with other believers are invaluable. And that we, Lord, present a strong force against evil just in our relationship through you with other like believers. Lord, we love you and thank you for this time. Bless the week to come, and we look forward to gathering again next Sunday. In Jesus' name. See you next week.
God willing, and the creek don't rise.